Thank you so much, John, for leading us through the first part of the service. And we'll ask John to return and just close the service for us once I've spoken. Thank you also for that encouragement of what to look forward to in week two of the cold. When you wonder, how you phrased it again? When you wish you had died, is that right? Okay, Acts. What we're going to do is we're going to think about four verses in Acts, which is Acts 12, I've lost my sight. There we go, Acts 12, 25 through to Acts 13, verse 3. Just four verses, because something quite adventurous happens here. In the book of Acts, first, there was one. Since Acts 11, there's been two. What was there one of, and then there were two?
Churches.
Let me give you a quick reminder of the story. Jesus' first followers. Jesus' first followers were Jews. They were based in which city? Jerusalem. And that's the capital of Israel. That's God's Old Testament country, the place where he put his people from Abraham onwards. It was the land he promised to them. The first church therefore began there, because when the Lord Jesus came, he came as a Jew and he came to be the King of Israel. He came to call her to repent, and he came to call her to be reborn. He came to Israel and said, "You have not lived as God taught you to live. You have sinned against the laws God gave you. You need to be reborn. We need a renewed kingdom. If God is to have a kingdom on earth, it cannot be the state you're in. You need to be forgiven for sin. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a new beginning, a new kingdom." And so it became, and so it started there in Jerusalem, in Israel. Many came to faith in the Lord Jesus. They formed that new kingdom in the midst of the old one. You had the old one still there, but the new one was born in the midst of it. And the Lord Jesus said, and one day that old one will collapse. God will bring judgment upon it for its sins against him. It will be pictured supremely in the falling down, the crumbling to dust of the great temple on the hill that you've had so much pride in. Well, that temple will fall, and this place will fall. For my kingdom, that will be the place of safety. For those who want to be secure, they will come through. Now, Luke called Jesus' people, those Jewish folk who came to him and put their faith in him and trusted him, he called them a church. He described it as the church in Jerusalem. The word church, what does that mean?
Gathering.
Just a gathering. It's an assembly. It could be used of all kinds of gatherings within the Greek language. But it was used in the Greek Old Testament as the word for the gathering of Israel, when Israel came together. And so again, Luke's picking up the language and saying, look, these believers in Jesus, they're the gathering. They're the true Israel coming together. They are the reborn Israel, the renewed Israel, the one that will last. And so there was one gathering, one church, believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, it didn't just stay in Jerusalem. It expanded out as you'd expect it to, because it expanded out to fill all the old land of Israel. It wasn't just going to be in the capital city. They were going to call in believers from right across the old country. So you got to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and it said this. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Notice it wasn't churches. It was just church. This was the renewal of Israel. This was the rebirth of Israel. One church in the land of old Israel, stretching across Judea, Galilee, Samaria, the old borders. But Acts 11, a new church appeared, a new gathering. Where did it turn up? Antioch, which is Syria, which is outside of the borders of old Israel, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Persecuted Christians, or I should call them believers at this point, persecuted believers arrive there, running from the opposition that's going on in Israel, because as the renewed Israel came to life, old Israel turned against it, turned on it. And they're running from that opposition. And when they arrive in Antioch, a city up in Syria, north of Israel, they tell Jews, but they also tell Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. And many are saved from both groups. Gentiles just being non-Jews. And many are saved from both groups. And believers start to gather in that city. And so Jerusalem hears about this. The church there down in Jerusalem hears about it and sends a good man to see what's happening. Who is the good man they send? Barnabas. They send Barnabas. And he becomes their leader. And then he calls in help. He calls in Saul, who's based over in Tarsus. Barnabas has previously known him. He's a strikingly gifted man. He was converted from a very aggressive, opposing attitude towards the church. He was converted. Now Barnabas calls him in. And there in Antioch, there are believers in the Lord Jesus. They are Jews and Gentiles. They are coming together. They have their own leaders now, Barnabas and Saul. They're not under the control of Jerusalem, but as it were, Barnabas and Saul have become their own leaders. And they become very distinctive. For the first time, these believers in Jesus are called what? Christians. So something very distinctive has happened there in that city. And Luke says, and they're a church. There was now a church in Antioch. It wasn't that the Jerusalem church now incorporated Antioch. It's that there was a church in Jerusalem and there was a church in Antioch. And they were independent and yet they shared mutual concern. Jerusalem had sent help up, Antioch sent help down. Two churches, and yet in a network with one another. What help did Antioch send? They sent help in a coming famine. Because as God's judgment caused the collapse of old Israel, he brought all sorts of signs of that curse upon them. And one of those great signs, it said in the Old Testament, was if they enter into a famine. Some of the prophets, the Christian prophets, said famine is coming. And so the Antioch church said, well, we must help the Christians who are down there, because otherwise they're going to suffer greatly. We will send help to them. So, by the end of Acts chapter 12, Jesus' kingdom, this king of Israel, has got a much bigger shape than any of the old kings of Israel ever had. It's no longer just limited to Jews, it incorporates Gentiles. It's not just in Israel, but it's busted out the borders. And it's not just one gathering, there's two gatherings that make it up. And that makes his kingdom ready for a new adventure. And that new adventure is the adventure of mission. Now we're going to talk about that, but first we're going to need to think about Antioch, because Church 2, as we might call it, actually will be the heart or the pattern of the new adventure. Antioch learned to be a church from Jerusalem via Barnabas, via Saul. They could bring the wisdom of what had been learned down in Jerusalem into Antioch, and then it had to be adjusted for the new situation. Future Christians are going to learn from Antioch, as particularly Saul travels the world and establishes more churches. So we're going to talk about Antioch first of all, then we're going to talk about mission. We'll start from verse 25, Barnabas and Saul coming back. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So they've been in Jerusalem, they've been there to deliver some help, they've returned, and once again they've brought somebody with them. There's probably a young lad who's come with them to be their helper. His name is John Mark. Who is he, probably? Who knows anything about John Mark? Who can tell us something?
He may have been at Gethsemane.
He may have been at Gethsemane. Okay, what makes you say that?
I don't know. Random
thoughts, really. Okay. Well, you may be thinking of an embarrassing moment of streaking.
I was.
Okay. There is in Mark's Gospel a moment where a young man streaks through the streets of Jerusalem because he's with Jesus when he's arrested. He tries to run. They grab his robe. It's pulled off him and he runs away naked. And it's suspected, though he never names himself, that that could be John Mark, because it's in Mark's Gospel and not found elsewhere. What else might we know, or do we know, about John Mark? other than he might be a streaker in life.
That
he's related to Barnabas. That's in Colossians 4:10, where it's mentioned that Barnabas has a cousin called Mark, and it's understood that that's the same one. So John Mark, that would make sense here, wouldn't it? That John Mark's come with Barnabas. Something else we know about John Mark?
He wrote the gospel which relates the incident we just
heard. We think he's the writer of the gospel, though he doesn't name himself at all in it, but we think he's the writer of the gospel that's known as the gospel of Mark. That's very ancient, that connection between him and that. The other thing we know is his mum's name, which is?
Mary.
That's right, yeah. And she appears in Acts chapter 12. So, that's the introductory bit. Now let's talk about Antioch. Verse 1. In the church in Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. A list of leaders. Notice John Mark doesn't appear in the list of leaders. One assumes he is just a trainee. He's working alongside, but he's not there as a formal leader as such. Later on we will see his immaturity, which is maybe why he's not chosen as one of the leaders at this point, but he's simply there to train. But the list itself is very important. The list shows that Antioch is a truly separate church and not just under Jerusalem. It doesn't list those in charge of that church as Peter or John or James or whatever. It's got new leaders, its own leaders. This will become the shape of New Testament life. You might call it the Antioch Principle, that Christians join a church in their area. They join an independent gathering, a local gathering, with its own leadership. It's in relationship with churches elsewhere, like Antioch and Jerusalem, and friendship and care and concern. And yet it's independent too. Church too became the pattern for elsewhere. Jerusalem didn't announce, well, we've set up the new Jerusalem Christian denomination, and we're very pleased to say that there's now two members of our Jerusalem Christian congregation denomination. There was a church in Antioch and there was a church in Jerusalem. They were independent, but they were in fellowship. And that became a pattern for elsewhere. They have multi-leadership. There are five men who lead. That's a good thing, isn't it? You want more than just one person leading a gathering. And those men, they prophesy, so in other words they bring revelation from God about Jesus, and they teach, they explain what God has revealed, making clear all that it means. The five are a diverse group, though not in gender. They're all men. As you remember, Jesus chose men to lead the renewed Israel down in Jerusalem. Antioch now repeats the pattern, even though you're now out in a very different culture up in Syria. Why? Why is it all men? It's not due to just cultural issues. Women could have lead roles in pagan religions and so forth. It's not as though somehow women were all tied to kitchen sinks and nobody ever saw them within the pagan world. It's not due to giftedness. Women appear elsewhere in the New Testament in all kinds of ways. They appear as Jesus' disciples learning from him. They are seen to be witnesses about him. They're the first people who see him risen. They become the great resurrection witnesses. They seem to be helping to teach others. You've got somebody later in Acts who's involved with helping somebody to come to understand more clearly about Jesus. There seem to be prophets. Philip will have daughters who prophesy. They seem to be contributing financially. People like Lydia or the ladies who supported Jesus during his own mission. And all kinds of other ways to church life. So why does Jesus exclude them from leadership? Is it because it's the ultimate place of power? Not according to Jesus. According to Jesus, actually, Christian leaders are supposed to learn to serve above everything else. They're not there to wield power. They're wielded to follow the one who went to a cross. So it's not about power. So why? I think the answer, as it's explained in the New Testament, lies in marriage. Jesus' pattern for church leadership, the one he implements, goes back to how God designed marriage, back in Genesis 2, where he began with Adam. And then, if you read Genesis 2 later, he brings out Eve, but Eve comes alongside Adam. She's an equal with him. to help him in the task given to him. But Adam takes the lead. God designed, there in Genesis 2, a marital structure for life in this world. He then moulded men and women differently. Modern ideas notwithstanding, he moulded us differently in order to make that work. Now, it's important to say some things about marriage, isn't it? Number one, marriage is temporary. Jesus says that. It's not some sort of eternal structure for men and women. It's a temporary thing. Jesus says it's not true of the next world. Matthew 22, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. It's also true that marriage was given by God as a model of something bigger, and which is eternal. It's how the Son of God will be eternally united with his people. Paul uses that in Ephesians. Listen to Ephesians 5. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his wife and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul uses the image of marriage and he says, that's Christ with his people. We become one. God formed marriage as a picture of that eternal reality. So marriage is temporary and it's the model of something bigger. But for now, in this life, pre-resurrection, in this version of the world, marriage is a very important part of how life here works. God set it up right at the start for how this world ticks. So the Lord Jesus, who was single, the Lord Jesus who taught his followers it was fine to be single, nonetheless strongly protected marriage in his kingdom in this world. So for example, you get Matthew 19 verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. That was different to what his own society upheld. He challenged his own society on that. He said, in my kingdom, we will protect marriage in a new way. We will not run it the way old Israel ran it. It will be fresh, it will be different, it will be new. The Lord Jesus protected marriage within his kingdom. And I think hence, only member-appointed leaders, so the church would never infringe upon that design. It would never break into God's marital design. When Saul later set up churches, he kept Jesus' pattern. He implemented the same. You read 1 Corinthians 14 later on. And Paul is writing about the role of prophets. And he will say in the context of that, now women should not speak in church. Now we know that women prophesied. We know that Philip's daughters were prophets. We know that women spoke words that the Holy Spirit had given them. It happened. So why on earth would Paul suddenly say that? Well, you have to know that the word for woman is also the word for wife. And what Paul is doing is now he's saying, but within the church, within the gatherings, in the context of where everyone has come together and you've got the leaders present and they're gathering together for worship, when that is happening, at that point, the wives, the women, are going to be silent. We're going to maintain that marital structure. So in other words, whatever role they were playing within the kingdom, and the roles were many, they weren't to take up the duties which are listed in 13 verse 1, to be those leaders. Let's be clear. The New Testament does not teach male superiority, either in ability or in status. But it does take care to uphold marriage. Great care. And we must do the same. That's why we have male leaders in terms of our own church constitution and definition and how we structure our formal gatherings like this. But in lots of other ways, it just means that as Christians we are to take huge care not to undermine that design that God built into this world. The way in which husbands and wives are to relate to one another. We're not to do things that intervene in that or harm it in any way or take from the marriages amongst us how God designed them to be. We're to take great care. So Antioch, it had male leadership. But in other ways, the leaders were a real mix. We're not sure of all their backgrounds, but you certainly get the hint, don't you, of a variety. I mean, you've got this guy, Manaen, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he's brought up in some sort of at least higher class circles, but we're not sure that all of them were in that context. They come from around the Mediterranean, different locations. Cyrene is down in the south. We've got this guy Simeon, who's called Niger. The word simply means black. It may just mean that he was black. It's referring to his colour. We don't know that for certain, because sometimes it can be used a different way, but it may well be the case. He could even be, given where Cyrene is, Simeon of Cyrene, or Simon of Cyrene. Who was Simon of Cyrene? Why else do we know a guy called that? He carried the cross of the Lord Jesus. Maybe he was that man. Now, none of that is definite, but there are links to these places. The point is, anyway, though, that this is a diverse group of leaders, and that reflects Antioch, doesn't it, as a church. Antioch as a church brought together Jews and Gentiles, gathered them together. Again, it reminds us what a church should be. A gathering of folk, male and female, old and young, some rich, some poor, educated, uneducated, different backgrounds of all kinds, come from all kinds of family backgrounds, come from different ethnic backgrounds and social backgrounds and economic backgrounds. The Lord Jesus said his people would stand out for this, that in his kingdom he would unite people who might in everyday life not have been united. If they just lived their ordinary lives, they'd have been in their little subgroups of their society. He brings them together. So you get a glimpse of the Antioch church. It's independent of Jerusalem, but in fellowship with it. It has its own leaders, as a group of them, and they're a real mixture of folk who are a part of that church, which is a very beautiful thing. Church structure in Antioch. What does the church itself do? What's its purpose? Well, that comes through, doesn't it, in verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord. It's the first thing Luke tells us about that church, that it was a church. Well, at this point, he has told some things previously, that it was involved in worship. Churches exist to honour the Lord, to bring him glory, to engage in worship. Now, back in Jerusalem, Christians, the believers there, maybe we call them Christians now that they're named Christians, they could do that by going up to the temple initially. That was already established as a place where God was being honoured. They went up there, proclaiming Jesus is Messiah, and continued their worship. They used to gather, it says, up in the temple. Then it became too dangerous, and only the apostles could go up there. So we presume they then gathered in homes like Mary's house, John Mark's mum. But now in Antioch, they're going to gather, and they're gathering for worship. Now that's, again, very striking. They don't say to one another, well, I suppose we could do a bit of a Bible study, but if we're going to worship, we really ought to have a bit of an outing sometime down to Jerusalem, get into the temple, you know, get into the heart of things. Maybe we could hire a sharabang, for those of you who remember that word, and we could all drive down to Jerusalem and hold a time of worship there. They don't think that way. They know that there, in their foreign city of Antioch, far from Jerusalem, they can gather for worship. That is a very striking outworking of Jesus' words, isn't it, to the woman of Samaria. You remember that in John's Gospel? What did Jesus tell the woman of Samaria about worship? You shall worship in what? In spirit and in truth. A time is coming. I'm sorry?
I'm saying neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain.
Nor on this mountain. So she was saying, well, we like to worship on Mount Gerizim because we're Samaritans. And you Jews keep banging on about Mount Zion and the Temple Mount, you know, which is right. And Jesus says, neither here nor there. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Christians in Antioch have truth. They know about Jesus Christ, and through him they know God. The believers in Antioch have the Spirit. He is speaking through their leaders as prophets. He is at work in their hearts. They are involved in real worship in Syria. We don't need that special building to go to for worship. We don't need that special location to go to for worship. We need the church, the gathering of God's people. It's one of the confusing things about the English language that people say, I'm going to go to church, and they mean a building. And it's very confusing. I'm going to go to church to worship, and they mean the stones or the bricks or the wood or whatever it's made of, the old tin shack. What we actually mean is, I'm going to go to worship because I will be with the gathering of God's people. Because that's the church, the assembling of Christians together. Now the group also fast, they go without food. I don't know why they're fasting at this moment, it doesn't exactly explain it. Maybe because of the famine which the prophet told them about in Acts 11. Maybe they're concerned for this time of strain and struggle that's coming. That's why they sent a gift to Jerusalem. Maybe because they actually want to stand with Jerusalem. Jerusalem's suffering without food. They want to stand with their brothers and sisters. Maybe they feel the weight of what's happening among them. Wow, we are actually worshipping God. And we're not in Israel. And they see the power of that. But whatever the case, as they fast, the Holy Spirit speaks. And they take forward the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit said, verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Back in Acts 1 verse 8, the Lord said that his kingdom would ultimately spread to the whole world. Now he's shown the pattern of how that's going to work, using Antioch. Now he wants a team to do it, Barnabas and Saul. In terms of fasting, it's worth pausing, isn't it, to say there are times when we should fast. There are times for Christians to fast. The Lord Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6. Why do we fast? What is the point of it? There is a sense in which there's natural fasting, isn't there? There are points in our lives when we naturally go without food. It can happen in illness, but it can also happen in times of grief, times of intense concern, when something has really gripped us and is affecting our lives, is shaping everything we're thinking about, a relationship with someone in our family, the loss of somebody we've loved, something that's happened to somebody that we're so closely to. And we feel an intense concern and we just stop eating. Fasting is like choosing to do that, I think. It is a way of expressing to God, we are very concerned about the prayers we're offering. We want to make ourselves feel, we want to express to you that these prayers are really on our hearts. They truly matter to us. And you can imagine Antioch really feeling weight on its shoulders at this time. As Barnabas and Saul talk about what they believe will happen in the future, because both have been given some indication of what's coming. And Antioch is feeling its way forward and wondering how things will be, and they're praying, and maybe the fasting flows from that. There will be times, whatever, that we should feel the same. We look at our church situation, and the Lord is doing something special amongst us, and we feel that. And we feel, well, we should be praying more about this. Something special has broken out amongst us. Or maybe it's different. Maybe actually it's because nothing special is happening amongst us. And we feel our needs hugely. What's the Lord going to do next with us? Those times of intense prayer. Christians expect them and Christians respond to them with prayer, but we respond to them with fasting. Part of that intense concern. Well, certainly in Antioch they were doing that. And it became clear what was to happen next. And so verse 3, they send them off. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Barnabas and Saul, notice the order of their names, that will change later. It will flip to Saul and Barnabas as Saul becomes the priority man. But Barnabas and Saul are going to travel to see Antioch repeated in other places. Mission begins, the planting of churches. Notice they place their hands on them and send them off. I have no idea how many people were placing hands on them, whether it's their three co-leaders or a representative group, or in some way they walk down the middle of the church and everybody puts their hands on them. But in some way, hands are placed on them. I think that's for authorization. I think it's to say, yes, you go from us. You know, the Holy Spirit does not simply say, now, Paul and Barnabas, glad you've had a good time here, done a lot of good work. I'd like you to leave now. Off you go. Go somewhere else, will you? Now, the Holy Spirit says to the church, you, Send Paul and Barnabas and Saul off for the work I have for them to do. The Holy Spirit wants the church to bring about this mission. Now, it is the Holy Spirit who's doing it. As it says again in verse 4, it's emphasised, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And it's also said earlier that Barnabas and Saul already knew something about they were going to have to do this. I mean, Saul's known from maybe very early on he's got a task to do. But the Holy Spirit at this point doesn't bypass Antioch Church, therefore, and go, now, Paul and Barnabas, I've told you all about what you need to do. Just get out and do it. Well, off you go, off you go. He works in the church, and the church says, it's time for you to go. It's time for you to be sent. They lay their hands on them, as it were, and say, right, with our blessing. You can even picture them pushing them out the door, if you like. I don't know if it works that way, though. But whatever's the case, they're authorising them. The Holy Spirit, working in mission, doesn't bypass the church. He works through the church. He doesn't just grab hold of individuals and tell them to go somewhere. He works through the church, sending out individuals. So, what do we learn from all this? Three things to learn. Let's talk firstly, number one, what is mission? It's the Antioch principle. Mission is that conscious planting of new churches in fresh locations. It's repeating what happened in Antioch, as it were, in fresh places where that's not true, where there's no church. Jesus took his church from one to two to many. And he used Barnabas and Saul to do that. Mission is the setting up of new gatherings of Christians in some particular locale. They'll have their own leadership. They will be an independent church, but they will be in fellowship with other churches that have come along before them. You know, of course it's the case that Christians will travel for all kinds of reasons. Christians will go to other places for many good reasons. They will go there to get married. They will go there because they're being persecuted. They will go there because they're in economic need and they need to move. They will go there because the churches where they're going to are in themselves great need and need help. They will go there because charity is needed in that area. There is a terrible disaster or whatever it may be, and they'll go there to help charitably. They will go there to teach because there's teaching that's needed. They'll transfer like Barnabas from one church to another to be a leader. Christians will move, they will travel for all kinds of very good reasons. And there can be great reasons to go elsewhere as a Christian. But, as well as all of that, it's important always also to have the Acts 13 mission going on too. We want folk who can go to a place where there's no church and preach the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit see people saved. And gather those converts together and call them a church and appoint leaders. The Antioch principle. So what is mission? It's the conscious planting of new churches in fresh locations. Second thing to learn from here, workers for mission arise in existing churches. As I say, Barnabas and Saul could have just simply claimed, well, God's directed me personally to go off on mission, so I'm going. Bye. But no, Barnabas and Saul firstly served in a church as the leaders of that church. And then that church became part of the process to send them off to serve elsewhere, to do the work of mission. They, as it were, proved themselves amongst one group of believers. And then it was clear that they should go off and repeat this in other places. Yeah. Now today, we no longer need the Holy Spirit to speak directly about sending folk on mission. Acts 13 did, because it was a new adventure. It was something new and dramatic that was happening. It was a part of the development of the kingdom, a new phase for the Lord's plan. Since Antioch, we know that we've got to keep doing this. We know that we've got to keep this action of planting churches in new places. But churches still pray to the Lord to say, please, will the Holy Spirit help us to be wise? So that when we look amongst ourselves and we see somebody, a gifted man in the church, who could do this work, who could go to somewhere else, we've seen him work here, we've seen his abilities here, and he could go there and do it, and there's a place there that needs it. We need the Holy Spirit to help us be wise about that, don't we, to see this. And we ourselves, you know, the churches that are doing this need to fast and pray and then authorise those who go. So, firstly, What is mission? Secondly, workers for mission arise in churches. Thirdly, missions need teams. Barnabas and Saul go together. Remember, they have Mark with them as well, though not for long. Jesus sent his own disciples out in partnerships when back in Israel. Why do you think that is? Why don't they go out individually? Why go out in teams? Give me reasons for teams.
When one falls, another will pick them up.
When one falls, another will pick them up. It's encouragement, it's strengthening, it's keeping people going. Any other reasons?
Diversity of ability.
Diversity of ability. We believe that the Lord gives different gifts to different people, not the same gifts. We need, therefore, teams so that the different gifts come together for the different roles they'll play. Anything else?
Encouragement.
Just encouragement? We just need people to talk to. The Lord, that's why the Lord gave Eve to Adam in the first place, in terms of marriage. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. Very weird, isn't it? When the Lord says, when he creates human beings, it's not good for the man to be alone, but sometimes when churches send off missionaries, they say, oh, it's great for the man to be alone, off you go. It's just very weird. You don't want to send people off alone. You want to be in teams. Friendship, share the load, hold each other to account in case one goes wrong. That's important, isn't it? Because it's very easy for an individual to suddenly go a bit loopy, come up with crazy ideas, whatever it may be, the other person helping to hold them to account. God said you need two witnesses to truth. It's just a pattern of behaviour in the Bible that when people are speaking about the truth, it's good to have more than one person speaking, so there's more than one voice establishing it. Protects us from pride. I am the man who did it. Pride is always a great danger for human beings, this sense of self-importance. Look what I've achieved. Protects us from pride. Saul, who will become Paul, will later say, because of this whole pride issue, the Lord didn't just give me helpers, he gave me a pain in my life that I could never shake off. And it lived with me like somebody had stuck thorn in my flesh and I couldn't get the darn thing out. We don't know whether he meant physical illness or whether he meant a particular human being or whatever it is, but something dogged him all his days because pride was a danger to him. He needed to be reminded that what had been achieved wasn't achieved by him. We can be very self-obsessed. And of course, maybe supremely and above all, that when we think of sending people out not by themselves but with others, it's a reflection of God himself, isn't it? Because when we think of God working, we never think of God. We think of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The Father who sends the Son who comes with the Spirit to build his kingdom. It's a reflection of the grandeur of God's own ways in a little model form. So, missions need teams. So, the 3 points. What is mission? The planting of new churches in fresh locations. Where do the missionaries come from? They arise in the churches. And they should go out in teams. Should all churches have missionaries? No. Not all churches should have missionaries. You read through the New Testament and you realise that. Different churches have different tasks in the world. Jerusalem and Antioch had different roles to play, different things to do. They were in different locations. Each church has its own personality. You just read Revelation, the opening couple of chapters, 2 and 3, and you realise that churches have different personalities, different sizes, different contexts. We don't try to make all churches the same, each is unique. Antioch was shaped for Saul's church planting. But not all his future churches will be like that. They won't be sending out missionaries as well. Churches are different. And that's the beauty of the Lord's kingdom. But all churches can support the work of mission. And that's what you will find in Saul's letters. When he writes letters later, he will write back to other churches. And he will say to them not, well, I hope you're sending out lots of missionaries. But he will say to them, I am so grateful that you pray for me. I am so grateful that you send me gifts. I'm so grateful that you made one of your elders available to come and give me a hand. Maybe there is virtually a missionary at that point, but it's not in the sense of going out maybe somewhere new, but they're going in to help with Paul. There are ways in which we can support the work of mission that does exist. And all churches can do that. And Saul was delighted when churches sent him help in his travels. So read Acts 13. Rejoice in the grand adventure that's there and support those who still work at it today in that work of mission.